Heavenly Father, help me as I speak. Help me to express the meaning of your word in a way that we will understand and find relevant to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we continue with our series on the book of Exodus, which is an account of the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The Israelites were in misery and suffering because those in authority had turned away from God. This wasn't the case with the Israelites. They were the victims and they were crying out to God for help. But it was the Egyptians that had turned away from God. The Egyptians had actually had a revelation of God's power and goodness in the time when Joseph was the prime minister. He oversaw the economy of Egypt, not only for the survival of the Egyptians, but also for others who came and got food during the famine. And it was obvious to Pharaoh at that time that this salvation was a result of Joseph's relationship with God. It says in Genesis 41, verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.'" And later on, when his brothers came to Egypt and Joseph eventually revealed his identity to them, he said to his brothers, "God made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." And when Jacob died and his body was taken to Canaan to be buried, he was given a very prestigious Egyptian funeral. We read in chapter 50, verse 7, "So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company, and the Canaanites were very impressed. They said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.'" So it's quite evident, I think, from these references that not only were the Egyptians grateful for Joseph preserving their welfare, but there was a receptivity to his spiritual beliefs. I believe that we can draw that conclusion. They were open to the power of his God. And therefore, when we read in Exodus 1 verse 8, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power," he was turning away from a revelation of God in past Egyptian history, in recent events. And as a result of that turning away, there was misery and there was suffering, not only for the Hebrews, but eventually for the Egyptians as well. Now, this is a scenario that occurs time and time in Scripture, in the book of Judges. When the people forgot about God, they were oppressed by the surrounding nations. In the 6th century BC, when the people rebelled against God, they were taken as captive to Babylon. And when we come to the New Testament, when the Jews rejected Jesus as king, he foresaw the destruction of Jerusalem. And he spoke about that, and it happened in 70 AD. When people turn away from God, there is suffering and there is misery, and that applies today in the modern era. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian Nobel Prize winner, has said, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of any of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as clearly as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And it's occurring in our own nation, and it's occurring in our own generation, and I think it's occurring now. And this is the context in which we have to minister, in which we have to promote the gospel of salvation. There was an interesting article in the latest edition of Southern Cross by David Mansfield, the director of Anglican Aid. And in one of those paragraphs he writes, "If ever Australian Christians needed courage under fire, they need it now. If ever our precious Bible and the ever-eroding legacy it has given us to shape our understanding of our triune God, life, marriage, family, society, culture, justice, mercy, free speech and eternity was under vicious and unreasonable attack, it is now." Today I want to speak specifically about the call of Moses to this great task of bringing the people out of bondage. Now, one of the biggest challenges I face in preparing a sermon is actually applying it to the people in the congregation. And we know that Moses was a unique character in history, and bringing the people out of Egypt was a unique event. So how does that apply to us? Well, the relationship to us simply is this. Bringing the people out of bondage was an act of salvation. And in the New Testament, Jesus brings us out of the bondage of sin and death by his own death and resurrection from the dead. And when Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about his departure in terms of an exodus. In other words, what they're saying is that the exodus in the second book of the Bible finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, by which he saves us from bondage. Therefore, we can conclude from this that the call of Moses to deliver the people was a call to mission. And our call to proclaim the gospel is a call to mission. So what can we learn from Moses' call that will help us in our task of bringing the gospel to people? Now, first of all, I would draw your attention to a feature that may seem quite incidental in this whole story, but it's repeated time and time again in Scripture that I think it's significant. And that is, Moses was called to be the deliverer while he was faithfully carrying on his secular calling as a shepherd. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now this seems to be a biblical pattern. Gideon was threshing wheat when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to raise an army to fight the Midianites. David was looking after the sheep when he was appointed king. Elisha was ploughing the field with oxen when Elijah put the mantle over him. Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishing, cleaning their nets when Jesus called them. Matthew was sitting at the seat of taxation when Jesus called him. And so it seems to be this pattern that God calls people to full-time ministry who are faithfully carrying on the work in their secular occupation. Now, I think this is important because it seems to me, I don't know what your experience is, that there seems to be a trend of young people to go from university straight into theological training without any involvement in the world. And I think, and I can't judge these people, of course, but it seems to me that it'd be far better to experience the world and to prove oneself in the community before going into full-time Christian service. this may be a bit controversial, but I even question this idea of the gap year, where high school students go straight into Bible college to get theological training before they do anything else. I think it'd be far better if they went out into the world and experienced the world before they did theological training. I know it was a great encouragement to me after working 5 years in an office in the city for the boss to tell me that he was pleased with my contribution. Now, I wasn't professionally trained. It wasn't a difficult job. I just did bank reconciliations and office work and things like that. But he knew I was wanting to go into the ministry, and it meant something to me that he was pleased with my contribution to the business. That's before I went into SMBC. But whatever we do, whether we're called into full-time Christian work or not, our secular calling is important to God. How we do our work, or whether we're working in the home or in some secular calling, it's important to God, and we need to do our best at it, because unless we do, people are not going to take any notice of our testimony to Christ. They need to see that we're working and making a contribution, and that there's validity, that there's some evidence of our Christianity in the way we do our work. It's interesting, I think, that when Jesus came back to Nazareth and the people rejected him and they were critical of him, they never criticised the quality of his work as the village carpenter. They never said, oh, you don't take any notice of what Jesus says. I mean, he made a plough for me and it was hopeless. He made some chairs for me and they collapsed when I sat on them. There was nothing like that. And he was a model family man too, because he looked after his siblings, he looked after his mother Mary after Joseph died. There was no criticism in that direction. They just criticised him in other areas. I also would like to say that another aspect, I think, that is often lacking in the call to service is the sort of disregard of any personal call, it seems to me. People just go into Christian ministry because they want to do it. And I think we need to be called to do that work. If we go into Christian ministry, we go into full-time service, we go overseas as missionaries, we need to be conscious that God is calling us. Moses was certainly called. And I know in the prayer book there's a special question given to ordinands as to whether they feel inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit to undertake this calling. If they're not, they shouldn't get involved in it. But whatever we do, whether we go into full-time Christian service or in the secular world, we need to be involved in the ministry that God has given us of promoting the gospel. We need to be involved in that, and we need to pray for guidance with regard to that. And whatever we do, it must be to the best of our ability and be evidence of our commitment to Christ. Now, the next thing I want to mention about the call of Moses, and this is the main theme in that chapter that was read to us, is his complete lack of confidence in his own ability to do what God wanted him to do. His first reaction is that the mission was beyond his capacity. In chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" It was an enormous undertaking, not only to bring them out of Egypt, but to clear out the Canaanites so that the Israelites could take possession of the land. It seemed an impossible task. And he cowered away from it. Also, he just didn't think the Israelites would accept his leadership. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Moses answered, 'What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you?' He also complained that he couldn't speak well." In chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." He really felt completely inadequate, and he didn't want this job. But how different that is, what a contrast that is to his initial effort to help the Israelites. When he was a prince of Egypt, he went out one day and he saw an Egyptian beating up an Israelite, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Next day he went out and he saw two Israelites fighting. And he said to the man who started the fight, "Why are you doing this?" And he said, and the man said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses fled for his life. It was an absolute disaster, his first efforts. He was so confident. In his speech to the Sanhedrin, Stephen, the first martyr, makes this comment on what Moses did. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses was full of confidence, but his efforts were repudiated, and no doubt that was on his mind when God spoke to him at the burning bush. He had no confidence. He didn't think he could do it, and therefore he was ready, because he was completely dependent upon God and not on his own self or his own gifts or his own status. I think in our Western church, one of the greatest hindrances to Christian ministry and evangelism is self-confidence. See, we've got so many resources. We've got books on church growth. We have so many evangelistic techniques. We can create marvellous websites. We've got all sorts of technological advances. And there's the tendency to think, oh, we just have to put these tools to use and the church will grow and people will be converted. Now, all these things are useful. I'm not disparaging them. But the work of the gospel is spiritual conflict. We cannot do it in our own strength. And I think one of our greatest needs in the Western church, not only for workers, but also for the church, is to have the same mindset that Moses manifested at the burning bush. Os Guinness, a modern day apologist for the church and commentator on the church, has written an article in which he highlights the dangers of modernity for the church. And he quotes that challenge of scripture that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he says, our entire culture, though, can be said to be built around the principle of living by bread alone. That is, by reason alone, by technique alone, by sex alone, and by marketing alone. And he goes on to say that this way of thinking can penetrate the church. He says, you have the possibility of huge growing churches that have nothing to do with a daily reliance on the Holy Spirit, and they could go on that way for decades. There's literally no need for God when you use the best management insight so brilliantly. But to misuse the tools and techniques of modernity is certainly wrong. For example, 50 years ago, if you wanted to start a new church or a new missionary venture, you might have prayed, consulted with people, waited on the Lord, looked at a place to go and so on. Today, you just run demographic statistics through a computer and you immediately know where to go and what to do. There's nothing wrong with statistics and computers. It's just that the analyses and computers are so wonderful that you can eventually come to rely on them alone and have absolutely no need of God. And the end result is that Christian workers and churches end up with a mindset completely opposed to the mindset that Moses had at the burning bush. See, Moses' assessment of himself was completely negative regarding his ability to achieve the goals. Task is beyond my ability, he says. I can't do it. The people won't accept me. I can't speak properly. I haven't got any confidence in myself. Now, today, it's different. A graduate from college might say, I've got the degree, I've got the knowledge, I've got a fistful of evangelistic techniques, I can speak well, I've got the gifts, I've got the ability, let me go. And that's a temptation. It's a temptation. And I think the evidence is that it's a temptation we have succumbed to. Don Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, gives this illustration. He says, 2 years ago at a major North American seminary, 50 students who were offering themselves for overseas ministry during the summer holidays were carefully interviewed so that their suitability could be assessed. Only three of these 50, 6%, could testify to regular quiet times, times of reading the scriptures, of devoting themselves to prayer. Then he makes the comment, Don Carson does, it would be painful and embarrassing to uncover the prayer life of many thousands of evangelical pastors. Why is this? Is his assessment true? If it is, it's because we are confident in our own ability to do the job without prayer, that is, without relying on God. He quotes the example of Robert Murray McShane, who was writing a century and a half ago from Scotland. He declared, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." Carson writes, "But we have ignored this truism. We have learned to organise, build institutions, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, develop evangelistic strategies and administer discipleship programs, but we have forgotten how to pray. We are better at organising than agonising, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, God help us, at preaching than at praying." Shall we not agree with J.I. Packer when he writes, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." I think it's the measure of the church too. I mean, this is a time. Church needs to be praying, making a big decision about a future minister. Very important that we pray and that we assess the person with God's guidance. You see, we need to emulate the Israelites. We read in 2:23, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." We need to cry out to God to do something in our midst. And we need to cry out to God for those Christians in the world who are in the exact predicament as the Hebrews in Egypt. They are suffering. They are being persecuted. They are dying. We need to cry out to God for them. So Moses was reluctant to go to Egypt. He didn't trust himself. God gave him some supernatural signs, though, didn't he? He could throw down the rod and it turned into a snake. And then he'd pick it up again and it turned back into a rod. Pour water on the ground, it turned to blood. Put his hand in his coat, became leprosy. Put it back and it was all right. He gave him some supernatural signs. But even then, Moses backed away. 4 verse 13, we read, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And God was angry this time. You see, I don't think it was because Moses wasn't concerned about the people. I'm sure he was really burdened for the welfare of the people. He didn't want the responsibility of being the deliverer. Actually, it reminds me very much of the turmoil in the mind of Hudson Taylor when God called him to start a mission to inland China. Hudson Taylor writes, "I knew God was speaking. I knew that in answer to prayer, evangelists would be given and their support secured because the name of Jesus is worthy. But their unbelief came in. Suppose the workers are given and go to China. Trials would come. Their faith may fail. Would they not reproach you for bringing them into such a plight? Have you the ability to cope with so painful a situation?" And the answer was, of course, a decided negative. Meanwhile, a million a month were dying in that land, dying without God. This was burned into my very soul. For 2 or 3 months, the conflict was intense. I scarcely slept at night or day, more than an hour at a time, and I feared I should lose my reason. Yet I did not give in. To no one could I speak freely, not even to my dear wife. She saw doubtless that something was going on, but I felt I must refrain as long as possible from laying on her a burden so crushing. These souls and what eternity might mean for every one of them and what the gospel might do, would do, for all who believed if we would take it to them. Eventually Hudson started giving and he established the China Inland Mission, which reached millions of Chinese with the gospel. And Moses also surrendered to God. And despite his reluctance, despite his lack of self-confidence, went to Egypt. You see, it's God who's going to deliver the people. It's made that quite clear. God will deliver them, but he uses us as instruments. That's quite clear in Scripture. And we have to go. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the earth. Today, there are so many unreached people groups. There are millions who haven't heard about Jesus. We have to go. And we can pray for them and pray for those who go. In chapter 26, the Apostle Paul explains the charge given to him in these words. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. People who don't know Jesus are in bondage, and Paul takes the gospel to bring them out of bondage, just like the Hebrews were in bondage. In Exodus 4, verse 20, we read this. I love this verse. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. And what an adventure lay ahead. What thrilling times lay ahead. How exciting Moses' life was going to be. I'm sure he must have knelt down and said, thank you, God, for overcoming my reluctance. Thank you for giving me this great privilege of promoting the gospel to these people. Bring them out of bondage. It's not boring, the Christian life. And evangelism is not boring. David Livingstone was able to testify, despite all the hardships in Africa, I never made a sacrifice. And I also can say that. I've never been happier than when I was ordained and being in the ministry. It's been wonderful. I mean, I speak for a much lower level than these other people, but it's been exciting. What a message we have. What a wonderful thing it is to see people's lives changed and God working in their hearts through the gospel. And this is a privilege that's given to all of us. We have the opportunity with the Alpha Course, just inviting somebody to come, is going and bringing the gospel to people. And often, if I just mention this, often people will come on the last day. They come at the very last minute, so it's not too late to invite people. But Moses was called to mission. We are called to mission. There's lots we can learn. If in secular work, that is important too. And if we do our work well, then we can testify to Christ and people will take notice of what we say. When we do Christian work, we need to utterly rely on God, utterly rely on Christ to be successful. We don't want to be overconfident, and we need to be people and a church that prays because of our awareness of how huge the task is. May God speak to us through his word. Amen.